Y'all can be seated. We'll dive in. As Jesse said, we've got a lot going on today, and we had an amazing beginning to Advent yesterday, and yet we don't want to go too quickly into that. It's not yet the season of Advent. It's a season of preparation, and we want to anticipate it, but we don't want to get there too soon, and part of the reason why is because we're not actually in Advent yet. This is the last day of the church year. We celebrate the conclusion of the church calendar. I don't know if you guys know this. We talk about it some, but in the Christian church, we celebrate time. We recognize and observe time differently because we don't think time is neutral. We actually think it tells the story of God and what God is up to in the world. And so the new church year starts with Advent. That's the beginning of the new year. And the first 6 months of the church year tell the story of Jesus. So all the high holy days that we celebrate, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, little season of ordinary time, then Lent, and Easter, and then the season of Easter, concluding with Pentecost. Those are all those things tell the story of God through Jesus and the things that he did on earth. And then on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given, and then the story of the church begins, and it tells the other part of the story. So the time moves in that circular way, telling the story of God through Jesus and Jesus through his people. And we're at the end of that, and today is actually called Christ the King Sunday. It's the recognition of Jesus as our King and King over the church that he came to start that revolves around who he is. So Christmas is about the miraculous birth of Savior, right? Pentecost indicates the miraculous conception and birth of God's people, the church. Just in the same way that the Spirit hovers over Mary and she becomes pregnant and gives birth to Messiah Jesus, so the Spirit hovers over and descends on the church. And both individuals and the people of God, you guys, we become filled, we become pregnant with God's Spirit. God's Spirit lives in us, and in the same way that God incarnates himself, becomes flesh in Jesus at Christmas, God's Spirit empowers us to be body, to be the body of Christ, to incarnate and put flesh on what it means to be the people of God. And through that Spirit, Jesus lives his life through us. We become the demonstration of God's life and love to the world. It's a continual birthing that goes on. And the season of the year where we live out the life of Jesus as the community of God is called ordinary time. And so we're concluding ordinary time with Christ the King Sunday. And the reason it's called Christ the King Sunday is because here today we're recognizing and celebrating where we believe history will end. And that's not just with us, the people of God, recognizing the lordship and kingship of Jesus, but with everybody recognizing that. We celebrate Christ's great love, and it will be realized not just in heaven, but in answer to Jesus' own prayer on earth as it is in heaven. And what will it look like when God's great love is realized on earth as it is in heaven? Well, on that day when our King returns, we believe that Jesus will right every wrong. We believe that he will judge both the living and the dead, that he'll bind up the brokenhearted, that he'll give sight to the blind and heal the lame, he'll set prisoners free, that he will establish, you guys, his justice once and for all. And it's important that it's his justice because the justice of Jesus is tempered with a mercy that allows all to flourish under his reign. That's called shalom. When Jesus returns as King, shalom will be the state of affairs that characterize the world that we're a part of. God will reign on earth as it is in heaven. You know, I think some of us struggle with the language of kingship if we think about it at all, given the history of violence and domination and hierarchy that are often connected to earthly kings, authorities, presidents, power. We don't want to make that association necessarily with God. But here's the critical thing, you guys. We don't look at the word king to understand who Jesus is. We look at the person of Jesus to understand what it really looks like to be a true king. Jesus embodies what God intends in authority to be. In Jesus, we discover a king who allowed himself to live among the subjects of his kingdom as one of them, not allowing his power and authority to separate himself, but instead to unite him with. And then he went further. He allowed his subjects to execute him rather than calling down his power and disposing of his enemies, of his subjects. Paul talks about this, you guys, in the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2. Talks about how Jesus didn't exploit his power, but instead became weak, took on the form and nature of a servant. And it concludes with this beautiful, beautiful prediction. What we're celebrating today on Christ the Sunday, it says, because of this, every knee on earth and in heaven and under the earth and every tongue will confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because Jesus overcomes, not by violence, not by domination, not by hierarchy, not by subduing in a particular way, but through the self-giving love and resurrection power of God. He defeats and wins and reigns by love. We see a clash of kingdoms all through the scripture, particularly when Jesus is trying to describe and show people what his rule is like. People whose imaginations have been baptized in the ideas of power that they've seen in their lives, that they've seen in Rome. And so we have these encounters. The first one is when Jesus is being engaged with Pilate about the nature of his kingdom, and Pilate's trying to discern if Jesus is a threat or not to his power, whether or not he deserves to be crucified or not. And so in John chapter 18, this encounter happens. Pilate went back inside the palace. He's heard from the people that they want to crucify him, and he himself wants to interrogate him before he just hands this man over, right? Yeah. And he summons Jesus, and he says to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" He just puts it at him point blank. Jesus responds by saying, "Listen, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Pilate goes, "Ah, you are a king then." Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king." In other words, I know what you think that means. "In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth." What? "There's another way. Everyone on the side of truth listens to what I am saying." So we see a clash of kingdoms happening, right? A clash of ideas about authority and power and what ruling looks like. And that not only goes on with the authorities, Jesus' own disciples are struggling with these ideas. They have a clash of kingdoms as well, because their imagination has been baptized and formed in the structures of the world and how the world uses power. So we see this argument break out between Jesus' disciples among who's going to be the greatest among them, right? And so Jesus now has to turn and talk to them about this clash of kingdoms. Listen to what he says. He says, Jesus called them together, the disciples, and says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they use their power to dominate. They lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." Will you say that with me? "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be," read with me, "slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You guys, this is an upside down kingdom, yeah? It's an upside down reality that subverts our imagination and even requires of us different eyes in order to even see what's going on. It also requires from us not just new eyes to see, but a new heart out of which to live in this new reality. So check this out. There's a lot happening today on this Sunday. Three things that seem disconnected from each other are all taking place today. And I wish I could say that we were smart enough or planned out enough to take credit for the coordination of these things all happening today. But instead, I think we get to recognize and attribute it to the sovereignty of our King, the King we're talking about. Today, we have the intersection of Christ the King Sunday. That's one, right? Baptisms are going to happen. That's two. And the conclusion of our sexuality series for maturing audiences only. This should be interesting, huh? All these things. Though the connections may not be obvious at first glance, you guys, I actually think that there's some amazing things happening that we get to see and bear witness to today. So let me go back to the idea of the kingdom being upside down, that Jesus is leading an upside down kingdom that subverts our imagination about what God is like, about how power is exercised, about what is significant and insignificant in God's economy. And it not only requires new eyes to see, we call that faith, by the way, but also a new heart out of which to live by faith. We need a new empowering way of doing that. Because like the disciples, we have been conditioned to operate in a different reality. In the reality that Jesus' disciples are operating in when they're having an argument about who is the greatest. This other reality, it's shaped by sin. And it damages our already damaged heart when we operate in that economy. That's why Ezekiel prophesies in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, the following. He's talking about a day in the future, and he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. A heart of stone is not responsive. And give you instead a heart of flesh. Isn't that beautiful? It's a switch of kingdoms. It's a switch of realities. It's a heart that's now able to respond to the living God. This could be describing the reality that happens when we surrender our lives to Christ and are baptized in the name of Jesus. We come out of one reality, the world, and we enter another reality, the kingdom. Let's listen to this entire passage, though, in its context. Two verses before, two verses after, starting in verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. This is the prophecy of God speaking to Israel through Ezekiel. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back from exile into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. It reminds us of baptism, yeah? I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I just think there's so many extraordinary things happening in that passage, you guys. He will take us out of the lands where we've been lost. It reminds me of the passage last week from Luke 15 about the prodigal son, the prodigal father. Yeah, he's going and recovering those who have been lost and abandoned in foreign lands. Brings home, washes and cleanses, gives us a new heart from stone to flesh, gives us a spirit. And that spirit empowers us to walk in his ways. And when we walk in God's ways, then what we do is we live rightly in the land where God is king. We live according to God's kingdom, not the world that has previously shaped us. Now that prophecy from Ezekiel, it was partially fulfilled when Israel came out of exile and went back into the land, 4th, 5th century before Christ. But most of it wasn't fulfilled. That prophecy was only fully and finally fulfilled through the arrival of Israel's long-awaited Messiah, Jesus. And it turns out that Jesus is the one who is able to transform our hearts from stone into flesh. It turns out Jesus is the one who gives us his spirit that empowers us to live according to his ways. It's Jesus who gives us new eyes to see and a new heart to live. And it's Jesus who is the one who is establishing a kingdom and creating a people to live and embody his reign. A new king and a new kingdom. Jesus describes what he's up to in similar language to Ezekiel, but it's different. Matthew chapter 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We know this as the Great Commission. What we may not have seen are some of the similarities to what's happening in Ezekiel. We're told that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will be with us only. That kind of authority and presence is regal. It's kingly authority. He is Lord. It's how that passage is bracketed. But here's the thing about his authority. It's on heaven and it's on earth. Most kings are limited to the geography over which they reign, right? If Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, then what belongs to God? All of it. So Jesus isn't going and taking people and bringing them back to a particular place. What's he doing? Appointing messengers and sending them out to proclaim to the whole world the story of a new kind of king who's establishing a new kind of kingdom and inviting people to come under his reign and to live according to his ways. He calls those disciples. And there's two ways that we're discipled. First, we're baptized. And in baptism, we're cleansed and we enter into the community, and then we're taught to obey all the things that we do when we live in the land where Jesus is king. And so the church, we're the community that lives under the reign of King Jesus. And baptism is the public, visible entrance into that kingdom. It's how we come into the people of God. In fact, there are two things really that are happening when a person is baptized. I'll talk about the second one in a minute, about coming into the community. The first, though, is that we recognize and receive the grace that allows us to be called children of God. That's the first thing that happens in baptism. We're baptized in the name of Jesus, and we receive. It's not something we do. It's something we receive, the grace of God. And that grace of God is amazing in its power. We're told it cleanses us. It washes us from the stain of the world, from the stain of our own heart, from the stain of our sin. It's talked about this way by Peter. He's talking about the flood of Noah, and then he makes a connection to the washing that happened there to baptism. And he said, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not just the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. We're cleansed from our sin, liberated from guilt. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which then ties it into the second thing that baptism symbolizes with grace, not just cleansing, but you guys, death and rebirth. Water is seen next, not as something that washes, it's seen as a grave. This is a tomb. And we go under the water and we're buried. And when we're brought back up, we're resurrected and we're new. So Paul will say it this way in Colossians chapter 2. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off. The old you got put off when you were circumcised, your whole body circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and then which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised not only Jesus from the dead, but us too. So grace is the first thing that happens. We recognize the grace to come into personal relationship with God. The second is it's where we're initiated into the people of God. We become part of the covenant community. We join the timeless community of God, all the saints, past, present, future, enormous cloud of witnesses. But then we also join a specific community of people in a particular place who are seeking to live together under the reign of King Jesus. We become part of a particular community who bear witness to Jesus as Lord. And so two fundamental realities get reflected in baptism when we talk about grace and community. There's always a personal side of the story of our relationship with God. There's always a communal side to what we do. There's always a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship, and both are aligned and submitted to Jesus. That's why Jesus in Matthew 22, when he's asked what is the greatest commandment, responds in the way that you all know he does, by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? And then he makes this great move. He says, and the second is like it. And it's love your neighbor, how? As yourself. And then he says, who's my neighbor? And then he tells a story that jacks him. He names the most difficult person for them to love, the person that they hate, the Samaritan. And he says, that's your neighbor. So the life that we have with God is always operating on a vertical and horizontal axis, always personally and always communally. On the vertical, we're justified. We're declared righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. On the horizontal, we're being sanctified. What's true of us, we're made pure, we have to then work out in the living of our lives. We experience the sanctification. We're being transformed into what we already are. And to do that, you guys, requires community. The main way that God transforms us through the Spirit is in our relationships with each other. It's always vertical. It's always horizontal, which is why Paul then says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling together. It's mutual transformation. It's really critical to talk about that because, you guys, that kind of community side of things is not very easy to do, and we don't talk about it very often, the fact that we're called to one another. And we're called to one another out of places of enormous diversity. See, the thing that's so extraordinary about Jesus and what he's doing is he's making a new community where previously there only existed division and hatred and misunderstanding. We talked a couple weeks ago about how different the reign and the gospel of Caesar was from the reign and the gospel of Jesus. And one of the things that commended Caesar as the true Lord of the world to people in that world was his ability to hold an incredibly diverse people together, ethnically diverse, racially diverse, religiously diverse, politically diverse. And he did so how? A really big army and a really ruthless orientation towards violence, yeah? That's how he achieved his unity. Paul is convinced that Caesar is not Lord. Who is Lord? Jesus. And so Jesus, too, is holding together an incredibly diverse community of people because Jesus is telling the true story of the world, and we are being called from all our places of difference to be under one true King, Jesus. And Jesus brings us together out of diversity, not by violence, not by domination, and not by force, but by self-sacrificing love demonstrated on the cross. That's how God achieves unity. And then when we're his people and we're baptized into that name, then that's how we live our lives as well. Not by domination and force and winning, but by self-sacrifice and love and generosity. So critical, you guys, because the early church, it roiled under the pressure of so much diversity. It was brutal for them to work out their salvation with each other. It's why Paul writes so much about unity and focuses on the phrase in Christ so much. You're in Christ. In Christ, these new things apply. He says in Galatians 3:28, for in Christ, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. He'll say in Ephesians chapter 2, for he made the two one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility that used to keep you apart. Then he goes, for Christ himself is our peace. Peace isn't an idea, it's a person. And Jesus lives at the heart of it. You see, the church bears witness to a very different kind of king ruling with a different source of power and a different kind of authority. And that's the kingdom that we're baptized into when we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 4. I want you guys to read this one with me aloud. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Let me pause for a second. Because the implication is, it's not easy to do this, right? To either be gentle or humble or to bear with one another. Okay, let's keep going. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's our King. And we're called to the unity of all those things under that one King. That's why unity is so critical to Paul and why Jesus prays for it for his disciples and then those who will follow in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. Unity is not an optional extra, but lives at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not something secondary that if we can just figure out how all they'll like each other, we can be unified, but otherwise, we just know that we're good with God. It is critical to the gospel, unity. The Anabaptist theologian John Howard Yoder says it this way. What's wrong with a divided church is not reduced efficiency, but a reduced gospel. When we are not unified, the gospel is not present. That's stunning. We're being called to God and toward one another. This is so important, not just historically, but today as well, because the church is so divided. We barely have time to proclaim and baptize and teach. Why? Because we spend so much time arguing and entrenching and then leaving. We've lost our first love in the language of Revelation chapter 2. We've lost the covenant identity that binds God to us to God, and then us to one another. Walter Brueggemann says it this way. covenantal existence leads to a community. When we're covenant people, we're called into covenant community. And it's a community of uncommon generosity and mercy, a community of both fidelity and freedom, a community that is not seduced on one hand by absolutism and on the other by autonomy. It is a congregation of conservative covenanters and liberal covenanters. Read this last line with me. All of whom are covenanters before they receive other labels. We start with our labels and then we go to Jesus instead of starting with Jesus and then very gingerly picking up these other things. But nevertheless, that diversity is meant to be reflected here. We must recover the identity of the church as a community formed around Jesus. The community of Jesus is a lot of things, but it is important in our consumer-driven, felt-needs world to say what the church is not. The church is not a community of like-minded individuals who gather together on the basis of mutual compatibility. Can I say that again? The church is not a community of like-minded individuals who gather together on the basis of mutual compatibility. Ronald Rollheiser says it better than I can, so let me share what he says. This is a very common misunderstanding that we get together because we're all sure that we all agree and we all like each other, right? But gathering as a church has little or nothing to do with liking each other or finding others with whom we are mutually compatible. The group of disciples that first gathered around Jesus were not individuals who were mutually compatible at all. They came from different backgrounds and temperaments, had different visions of what Jesus was all about. They were jealous of each other and were, as Scripture tells us, occasionally furious with each other. They loved each other in the biblical meaning of that phrase, but they did not necessarily like each other. To be in the community of Jesus is not necessarily to be with others with whom we are emotionally, ideologically, or otherwise compatible. Rather, it is to stand shoulder to shoulder, hand to hand, precisely with people who are very different from ourselves, and with them, hear a common word. Say a common creed. Share a common bread. And offer mutual forgiveness so as, in that way, to bridge our differences and become a common heart. Church is not about a few like-minded persons getting together for mutual support. It is about millions and millions of different kinds of persons transcending their differences so as to become a community beyond temperament, a community beyond race, a community beyond ideology, gender, language, and background. Do you see that? How critical that is, how true it is. It's not that those things are bad, you guys. It's not that even liking each other and mutual compatibility, those are not negative things. But you know what? They cannot hold the center. If we put those things, which we do, at the center, then guess what? It can't hold, and what do? We divide. There's only one thing, only one person who is worthy and able to hold the center, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can be at the center and hold the community together. And that's why he is king. And that's why we are in him baptized and by him brought and held together. And why through him we are becoming something new, something that we could not generate on our own, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me make a couple connections here. We're finishing up the sexuality series. And it's been challenging for everyone, I think, in some way. Over these 11 weeks, we've talked about our sexual histories, about our hopes and our fears, about what we have shame around and anger, about brokenness and abuse. We've talked about desire and discipline and worship. We've talked about the image of God, male and female, of marriage and children. We've talked about Scripture. We've talked about Scripture and sin. We've talked about what holds together the priestly and the prophetic vocations of the church and holds the tension between them. We've talked about singleness and sexuality, about loneliness, intimacy, celibacy, lust, and chastity. We've talked about same-sex realities and relationships, about convictions and disputable matters. And I'm pretty certain, or at least I'm extremely hopeful, that somewhere in all that talking, you found yourself being addressed not by me, but by your King. And my prayer and hope is that as you were addressed by our King, that you were comforted, that you were challenged, corrected, that connections were made that previously weren't connected, and that in some way you found the grace to respond to the King, if only to say, I don't know how to respond. You guys, I'm convinced that when we keep Jesus the center, we will be supplied with what we need, his grace. The community of our King is like a lot of things. It's like an outpost of the future where people are seeking to live under the reign of Jesus, even though so few people do in our world. And that means we behave sexually very differently than the way we see the world around us behaving. We feel alien, we feel bizarre, and we're being called into a particular kind of relational holiness where we honor God and we honor one another with our bodies, and not just with our bodies, but with our minds and our eyes and our hearts. We honor the image of God in people, not violated it. And some of us are there, are being called there. The church is also not just like an outpost, it's like a hospital. Because there's a great many more of us who are not doing that well. We're broken. We're sick, we've been abused, and we hurt, and we need to be healed. And Jesus said, I came not to call the healthy, but who? The sick. And we need to be the body of Christ and to be broken, and we need to be broken in this place, and it needs to be a safe place to be broken and to experience life and new words and grace and transformation. And then we're also a family. And families are all kinds of mess and all kinds of good and all kinds of good. And when we're family, we open ourselves up and receive one another. And you guys, we're being called to live different towards each other. Not coming here together to get our religious needs met and then go back home, but to open ourselves up in the way families open themselves up. Singles connecting with families, families connecting with kids, people opening themselves up and not living divided lives, especially with people that are different from us, but us having the courage to reach out to one another and to invite each other into our lives together and say, come be a part because I need you, even if I don't see how I need you. We're being called to be in a community. And that's how I want to address you as I wind up here. I want to challenge you and encourage you, not as a person in an outpost, not as a doctor in a hospital, but as a father, as a spiritual father. My kids are home from college this week, and many of you know that when you have kids that are, as they get older, the way that you parent them changes. You're less directive. You want to influence, you want to continue to influence, but you want to respect their growing ability to make their own decisions, to walk with integrity and trust them. And that's the same way I want to respond to you tonight. I want to influence you while respecting your ability and need to walk with integrity your path in Christ. If something has been hard, disruptive, angering, or confusing for you somewhere in the course of this series, here's my word. Don't go. Don't leave. That's how we've been trained. Don't do it. We need you. I'm giving you permission to not go. And I'm inviting you instead to lean in, to engage. I'm not asking you to change your opinion, but to evaluate and be open to changing your posture, which means opening up to Christ and others in the way that Paul called us to in Ephesians chapter 4, humility and gentleness. I'm asking you to coexist, to be mutually transformed with people who are different than you. And you guys, I'm confident in asking you to do this because I believe Jesus asks it as well. But I could be mistaken. But I trust Jesus. And you know what else? I trust Jesus in you to know what fidelity looks like in this. It's Christ the King Sunday. And here's what's the reality of Christ the King Sunday. Finally, the King comes to judge. And every one of us who are his subjects will be judged by him. And the reason that I can not judge is because I can entrust judgment to the one who is able to judge fairly, to judge truly, to judge according to the things that he sees and knows. Instead, I can do what Paul admonished the Roman church to do in Romans 15, to accept others as Christ himself accepted us. And that doesn't mean an easy tolerance. It means a rigorous and transformational engagement with each other, working out our salvation together with fear and trembling. And I do that because that's what Scripture tells me to do, to entrust you into the care of our King and to accept you and others in the name of Jesus, not just tolerate. You see, for now, I see in part and I know in part, but I believe that completeness is coming. For now, I see only a dim reflection in a mirror, but I believe that one day I will and you will see face to face. And until that time, I'm trying to learn how to love. Why? Because it's the currency of the kingdom that I have been baptized into. Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 13 by saying this about love. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. And now these three remain, will you read with me? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You guys, it's so amazing to me that we conclude the sexuality series on Christ the King Sunday and by coming to the table of the King and by recognizing people entering his kingdom. It's amazing, yeah, that we're going to get to celebrate this. And so in a minute, when we close, what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to ask you to stand. And a couple weeks ago, I talked about how we're called to, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. I'm going to invite you to recite with me the Apostles' Creed as that reality around which we gather and proclaim together. And then once we've done that, I'm going to invite you to turn to each other and pass the peace of Christ, which simply looks like this. Peace of Christ be with you. And then you reply, and also with you. Okay? And how about with some enthusiasm and some warmth, yeah? Because we're proclaiming the reign of our King who comes in love and peace to make all things new. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's declare and proclaim this reality. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Will you turn and greet one another in the peace of Christ?
Baptism candidates, will you please stand? And then families and friends, if you will stand next to them and just kind of put your hands on them. Here we go. Do you believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in God the Holy Spirit? Do you submit yourself to Christ? Will you seek by his grace to live in growing obedience to him and his teaching revealed in Scripture? Please answer, we do or we will. Will you persevere in resisting evil? And when you fall into sin, will you repent and return to the Lord? Will you live out your faith with this community here, witnessing this with you? And if not here, then with another. Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? Very good. Well, with that, candidates, if you will go ahead and have a seat, and we'll enter into our time of communion. As you come up, if you would like to dip your hand in the water and cross yourself to remember your own baptism, you may do that.
What we're witnessing here is really an amazing thing. The cleansing of sin, the death and rebirth into life in Christ, and the entrance into the community of faith and into our community as well. So let's have some, we're excited. All right, Claire, we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Give you a hug. Bless you. All right, William, we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, socks. Taking socks off is good. Ethan, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good job, buddy. Axel, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good work, buddy. Hallie, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
You pray the words on the screen with me. Dear Heavenly Father, together we pray that their minds will know your wisdom, their eyes will see your glory, their ears will hear your words, their mouths will speak your truth, their hearts will host your spirit, their hands will do your work, that their knees would bow before you alone, the Lord our God, and that their feet would follow you in the way of Jesus all the days of their lives. Amen. Amen.
And now will you stand and we'll sing our benediction.